Somebody said, oh, if you have a Bible with you, I hope you can find that and open it up to the New Testament and the book of 1 Timothy again with us. If you're fresh to our services lately, we've been looking at this small letter from Paul, a transformed terrorist who speaks to Timothy, a young man in the faith and in a spot of leadership. With the goal of helping him serve his Savior in the city of Ephesus. 1 Timothy is the spot, and if you'll join us there, we'll be seeing what God has to say from His Word this morning. See if we got our clicker going. There it is, yeah. Last Sunday, oh man, did I enjoy that topic that we had. Paul spoke about it. He described it in verse number 11 as the glorious gospel. And he said it in a personal way, Paul did last week in verse number 15, I think it is. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul takes that to heart, even though he considered himself the chief of sinners, or the lowest of the low in that sense, the top of the heap when it came to the bottom of the heap. And if you're here today, I hope that there's a glory to the good news of Jesus Christ saving sinners. Because the Bible says that for all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if you're a visitor with us today, guess what? You're in a room full of sinners who have simply come to rest in and rejoice over a glorious gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world. He who existed outside of the world and before the world was made knew us, loved us before the foundation of the world and came to save sinners. Not to save beautiful people, but to save ugly, sinning people. Rebellious, cantankerous. And he labels, Paul does in this book here, all kinds of the qualities that might have described him and us before we came to Christ. What a glorious gospel we have. What a good news is available to us. Now, one of the ways that any glorious or glistening object shows up more brilliantly is against a backdrop that contrasts with it. And so you may have a picture taken of your family, and in the background is a darker background so that you and your faces shine and show forth. Well, in our book here, chapter 1, this glorious gospel is painted against the backdrop of a war that is raging and in which we are to be involved. And so Paul takes Timothy now from the heights and the pinnacle of the glory of the gospel and plants his feet solidly back on the ground of the fact that there is a struggle going on for the souls of mankind and of the world in general, the waging of the war. And so he says in verse number 18, "This charge, Timothy, I commit to you, my son. Wage the good warfare." I wish we could just park and stay at the glorious gospel, but there is a backdrop of spiritual conflict, and Paul tips the hand, opens the doors, as it were, and reminds Timothy and as well us today about that background noise and background dilemma and struggle that's going on. We're called to fellowship in this gospel, the glorious gospel. It brings us into tight quarters with one another, and it's a great thing. Did you know that there's some 7, 8, 9 different ways that fellowship is described in the New Testament? Let me just remind them of you. We are called fellow citizens. That's because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are now taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are now citizens of a higher realm, heaven itself. We are fellow heirs. All of the riches of mercy and grace that God's Son provides are available for us. We are fellow heirs. We are fellow helpers. And these four now all kind of swing around the consolation of laboring. Now that we've been saved and we've been invested in, so to speak, we are fellow helpers, fellow workers, fellow laborers, fellow servants. All of those words used in the King James, New Testament at least, to describe what our fellowship is about. And then it goes on with this. And here's where it gets a little heavier. Here's the background. Here's the places that the glorious gospel can take us on this earth. We can become fellow prisoners. That is, there's a price paid for sharing the gospel, of living differently than a culture who is not yet seeing or caring about God. We can become fellow prisoners. And lastly, this statement, fellow soldiers. Now being involved in the march, in the warfare, so to speak, we look to our right, we look to our left, and we recognize we're not alone. We've looked up and found the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, to be ours, but now we're locking arms with those in fellowship as soldiers. And it's to that Paul calls Timothy in verses 18, 19, and 20 of our first chapter in Timothy today, and you too. I don't know where you fit in this fellowship of Christianity, but there's a role and a place for you if you will follow Christ. There is a warfare, and that's why Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, verse 18, that you wage a good warfare. There's a serious attack. There are real enemies of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you think it was that Jesus ended up on a cross? It is because even the most perfect of communicators, most perfect of examples of what it means to be godly and kind, was misunderstood and worse, rejected and finally crucified. And so there's a warfare that Jesus Christ himself came to enlist us to be involved in, with real attacks and real enemies. Paul's own battle cry, if you're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 6 and verse number 12. I don't know if I put it on there on the screen or not, but you can find it in God's Word. He said this, fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. That was the closing remarks in this book. It's still on his mind, and Timothy's as well, to fight the good fight of faith. If you were to look at the next book that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 4, verse 7, Paul closes his description of his own life with these words, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. In the midst of all of this glorious gospel, there is a warfare, and Paul closes his letters to Timothy with the reminder, I've stuck with it. I've not become AWOL, so to speak, as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And so this warfare, I'm not getting it. There we go. I want to back away a little bit and just remind you, some of you, maybe for the first time, alert you, and all of us, to inform us that there is a battle going on for your soul and mine. Behind the seen things are unseen challenges. It started right back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where you remember the story of Adam and Eve, at least I hope you do, or I can remind you of that, God's first creation, and they are in a perfect environment until the Bible says a crafty, subtle creature who'd been co-opted, I believe, by a fallen angel named Satan, gets involved in Adam and Eve's lives. They disobey God. They choose to follow their own ways and will, to succumb to the deceptions and the lies that were told them, and they disobeyed God. God comes back into the garden, Genesis chapter 3, confronts them with that. They immediately begin to blame everybody else, including God, for their dilemma. And God says something that gives some hope and perspective. He says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there's coming a time where this serpent, his head is going to be crushed, and the seed of the woman that would come from Adam and Eve and down through the generations would be bruised, and that there would be deliverance through that one that would come from Adam and Eve. The prediction of a victory, but in the midst of a warfare. When we get to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, and you're going to need to look there if you care. Ezekiel is the Old Testament prophet, right in toward the middle of your Bible, geographically. And verses 11 describe here a earthly king from a place called Tyre. And when the description of the king of Tyre is given, you begin to realize, wait a minute, some of the things that are being said about this king on earth could not be true of him alone. There must be somebody, something behind the scenes of this king. And sure enough, it is, because it seems as though the king of Tyre simply becomes a vehicle to describe the kind of pride and arrogance and the personality of Satan himself. I pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 28, where it says this, Son of man, take up a lamentation, verse 12, of the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, if we're talking about the king of Tyre, a physical king on a location in a time and space, he wouldn't have been alive way back in the Garden of Eden. So there's somebody else that is actually being spoken about here. And then there's a description of precious stones, nine of them, all of which find their place in the breastplate of the high priest of the Jewish people. And it says in the end of verse number 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub. And now we know that a cherub is not a person. It's another creation of God, the realm of the angel world. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, describing the spot where God dwells. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. And then this stroke of evil is mentioned in verse 15, till iniquity was found in you. And so whoever this is, it's an angel that was perfect, that was found in the Garden of Eden, right, that fell, or was iniquity was discovered in them. If you're in Ezekiel, look back to the left in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 14, where we move the story forward a little bit. Again, in a prophetic way, Isaiah the prophet speaking about Babylon, and behind the king of Babylon, the people of Babylon, is another glimpse at a personality with a will and a dominant goal in life. And so while we're informed, if it were, as it were in Ezekiel 28, about the identity of an angel, we are now described how that iniquity developed in this angel's heart. And I'm going to pick it up in verse number 12 there, Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And immediately our ears perk up. We've heard that name elsewhere, Lucifer. And it's describing now someone who is bright and brilliant, the son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. How did that happen, we ask, verse 13. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount on the farthest side of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend. And here is the culmination. Here's the pinnacle of pride, verse 14. I will be like the Most High. And I don't know about you, but again, that echoes in my ears because I remember Genesis chapter 3 back there where the serpent who was tempting Eve said, hey, if you'll just listen to me, you can be like the Most High God. Don't believe what he said, that in the day that you eat, you will die. Oh, no, there's more beyond that. You've only got to follow your heart and you'll follow that. Well, there's an echo in the garden of something that had happened in the mount, as it says in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like the Most High. And what's the result? Yet you will be brought down to death, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so we've got corruption described here in this personality, Lucifer, the son of the morning described here. When we get to Job, again, if you look backwards in your Bible to the book of Job right before Psalms chapter 1, you may recall, or let me remind you about this perfect man and what was going on behind the scenes. It says in verse number 6, Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, now there's another name we know, Satan. And I suspect it's the same one that's called Lucifer in Isaiah. It's the same one that's described in Ezekiel as having beauty, perfection, being in the Garden of Eden, and yet iniquity came. And so here's Satan in the presence of God, it says, verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. So we get a glimpse of where Satan has access, definitely on the grounds of earth, terra firma, but also in the courts of heaven, somehow reporting, I believe, to the real king of the universe there. Then the Lord, verse 8, said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made him a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed this Job and the works of his hands and his possessions. You've increased his lands. But, oh, If you will just stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face, God. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And I get a picture here of a bulldog on a chain, Satan being the bulldog, the chain being the controls of God. Satan, you are allowed to go this far, no further. You think that my child Job is just in it for the gifts and the glamour? You watch. And God puts Job on the hot seat and allows Satan access to his possessions and even his family. And you know, may know the rest of the story. Satan took full advantage and boom, there was a tremendous test of this man of integrity. And so Satan's interactions both with God and with men are described here. And we sort of get a picture of an underlying and overarching conflict that's going on. Satan, not any thing more than a created angel, but still given remarkable access and authority and power, having fallen from heaven. If you get to Revelation chapter 12, and I'll not ask you to turn there necessarily, there's a description there of Satan and the woman during a time of tribulation. The woman there seems to represent the people of Israel, and through this people of Israel, the woman, comes the child. And we know that to be Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who was born in Bethlehem in the New Testament, who right at the start there was an attempt made by Satan and other forces, Herod the king, to try to snuff out any possibility of this son of the woman, this, right back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman coming in and cleaning things up. There was an attempt, I'm saying, by Satan right at the start. And interesting, in Revelation chapter 12, it says that there was a battle going on and that Satan, described as a dragon, sweeps a full third of the created angel world into his control, into his realm. And so in the New Testament, it's no surprise that we find evil spirits as well as angelic beings. Behind the scenes, we can't see, we wrestle not, Paul says, against flesh and blood, but there's principalities and powers. Those are the descriptions of the different layers and levels of evil and righteous authorities in the angelic world. And so Revelation 12 reminds us that there's a division here. And then 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, describes the focus of all of this battle in one title that is going to be given during the end times to one man called the Antichrist. The word anti means against, as well as in place of. There's an attempt on Satan's part to be against and to replace the Messiah, Christ, Antichrist. And so the underlying warfare that Paul, now you're back, I hope in your mind at least, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says, fight the good warfare, this is part of what he's talking about. A demonic, satanic-inspired conflict that we are called to be a part of and to engage in with the glorious gospel, to free people from these kinds of dark and deceptive directions that the devil would lead. Understanding the warfare. Satan has strategies throughout Scripture. We get little glimpses of what he's all about, what he'd like to see happen, and how he works. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we find these words, that he loves to blind the minds of those lest the gospel of the glory of God, the glorious gospel, should shine. And so people, how does he blind minds? He blinds the minds by unanswerable questions. He blinds the minds by Christians like you and me representing God and the gospel in a poor way, and we become an excuse. The Bible calls us a stumbling block to people. Satan loves that when you and I misrepresent our God. He blinds people by putting other shiny objects in front of them, whether it's materialism, whether it's relationships, whether it's retirement, whether it's job, whether it's school, whether it's friendships. He loves to use, he's not God, he's not everywhere, he's not in control of everything, but he loves with his hosts to line up and blind the minds of those who would need to hear the glorious gospel and be freed. In Luke, he sifts people, he destroys them. Peter is the focus of both of these passages in Luke. Jesus says to Peter, 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 or he actually calls him Simon, 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 Satan has asked to sift you. And I would suppose that Peter, who is going to be the man that God's going to use after the resurrection to share this glorious gospel, is it any wonder that Satan would want to be focused on Peter, Simon Peter? By the way, I don't think Satan is worried about you and me personally. Remember, he's just an angel. He's not everywhere. He's focused primarily, biblically speaking, on those who are in key positions globally and organizationally. So I don't think you need to worry about Satan himself particularly, but there are all kinds of servants of the Satan, of the evil one, who God allows to be free and to influence you and me. But Peter here, Jesus said, Satan, the very evilest of the evil, wants to sift you. And he wants to sift you as well, not personally, but through his world, flesh, and devil influences. And then Peter, writing at the end of his life, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says this verse that you probably have heard before. Be sober, Peter says. Be vigilant, be on guard. Why? Why, Peter? What should I be on guard for? Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he can devour, destroy. And so Satan's strategies are to blind us to the gospel, to destroy us and to sift us if we've even started to listen to the gospel. Some of his strategies include even messing up marriages. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, there's the marriage passage there, and it says, you who are married, make sure that in your relationship, even on the most intimate, and especially on the most intimate levels of the marriage relationship, make sure you don't let the devil get in there. If you're going to hold yourself back from physical pleasures together, make sure it says there it's done with consent and only for a certain amount of time, because God has made us as married people to fulfill those desires in an appropriate way. And when we don't, we set ourselves up for temptation and the devil's snares. And so it says there in verse number 5 of 1 Corinthians 7, lest the devil tempt you. And so it's amazing that Satan even wants to drop into your marriage and to your relationships and mess those up. Those are his strategies. I wonder why that is. Could it be that because marriage in its form, the way God intended it, was to be a remarkable picture of the love that he has for you and for me? And so if he can mess that up on the individual levels here, so that we who are Christians are not even any different in our divorce and our messed up marriage statistics in the world around us, people out there are going to say, what difference does it make to be a Christian? And that's a legitimate question. It ought to make a huge difference. And it can. But Satan works against it on every level, including marriage. His strategies include those sorts of things. In Ephesians chapter 4, Satan's strategy is to feed your anger and mine. To put into our hearts, it says there, Ephesians chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, Paul commands, lest you give the devil a foothold. It's amazing how anger, friction, frustration, unresolved, tends to boil up and pile up until it's like a tsunami wave of trouble in our hearts and our homes and our attitudes. And what was just a little thing here now has all the weight of unresolved anger against it, and a person flips their wig. They lose their temper. They end up using their fists or their voice or their bodies in brutal ways. Anger. Jesus said, don't you understand that anger is at the root of murder? It can lead you that far if you don't deal with it. So Satan, who is a murderer and a destroyer, loves to fan the flames of your little frustrations unresolved the way the Bible says it ought to be. Satan's strategies include that. We get this huge warfare going on, and you or I and I are in the crosshairs in these different areas. And then back to 1 Timothy. Later on when we get there, one of the goals of this battle, this warfare, is to ruin leaders. In verses 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, specifically church leaders and specifically pastors. For it says this, don't let your pastor be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Isn't that interesting? And then the next verse, moreover, the same pastor must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside of the faith, outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we got in verse number 6, the condemnation of the devil, pride. And we got verse number 7, the snare of the devil, the trap to live in such a way that it's, I think he's talking there about having our consciences unclear, having a testimony one way here and a testimony another way there. Satan's that way, duplicitous, a deceiver. And don't let your spiritual leaders be described in that way. It's a satanic influence. Satan loves to ruin leadership because those represent followers as well. And so there's a warfare. There's strategery that's going on. Satan has plans on that level. I want to remind you from a previous time together of two key words in the book of 1 Timothy. The word doctrine, used 9 times, that's what somebody believes, what somebody teaches. And godliness, that's somebody's character. Those are key words that keep coming up. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, guard your doctrine and your character. And that's a concern, not only in Timothy, but in the leaders that are around. Let every leader find a leader that is true doctrinally and true in godliness as well. And here's the next part. And respond properly to those who are false in those areas. False teachers, false in character. And here's where the battleground can rage right in a relationship like a church. To make sure that we are aware, not that others are our enemies, but that there is a desire and a need for godliness and correct doctrine. So what are our weapons in the face of this overarching and underlying permeating battleground that's out there? Well, God gives us some wonderful things to use in the face of this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. And friends, let's just stop right here because Christianity is being blamed and equated with other world religions that use force and bullets and bullying and murder to use fear to drive people to religious persuasion. And God's word sets and calls us to a totally different perspective as soldiers in this warfare. We are in the flesh, but we do not rely on the flesh. And if we get our way as Christians because we are better with our fists, sharper and quicker with our tongues and sarcasm and wit, it is not a spiritual battle that's being won there. It's a physical way of doing what everybody else does without the Spirit of God. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we walk in the flesh, yes, but in this warfare, this good warfare, Timothy, that I'm calling you to, we do not war according to the flesh. What do we war according to? Good question. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Satan, we've seen some of his strategies against marriage, against leadership, against other areas that we noted there. Our job as Christians is to bring to bear our character and the truth in those strongholds where Satan has shown himself to be putting down roots. I invite you, just in a sideline here, to be aware of and involved in a Sunday school class that's going on currently called Counter Culture. And it's our attempt as a church to remind ourselves of where the strongholds of sin and Satan are and where the light of the glorious gospel needs to permeate more. So our weapons are to pull down strongholds with truth and godly character, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here's the question that we ask. Is what was just said what God thinks? Is that the same as God thinks about that thing? And we bring that to bear on our own hearts, in our own families, in our own places of influence, and by God's grace in our spheres of influence in our culture as well. And so the weapons that we have involve mighty things to pull down and to drag apart and to bring into captivity, not in a physical chained up sense, but bringing people to their knees by the truth of the gospel. Here's another weapon that we have. Ephesians 6, Paul says later on, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we leave this building. We leave our houses in the morning as Christians, not naked in the face of this onslaught that we're aware of now out there of Satan fighting against the things of God. We go out clothed. with a whole armor. And Paul labels some of those pieces of armor as truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace, of faith, of salvation, of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he ends with this, and with prayer, praying always in the midst of all of these things, always reporting back to the commander-in-chief, what do I do now? How do I tear down this? How do I bring this into captivity to obedience to you in my own heart and in those around me? Our weapons, our armor. And by the way, next Sunday, when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know the very first topic now that Paul turns to, having spoken of warfare, is prayer. So I want to invite you to be thinking ahead next week, and Pastor Brian is going to be preaching from that 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage on the topic of prayer, part of our weaponry. Our weapons include 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and we've already been there. The purpose of this commandment, God's commands, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So, verse number 19, that's where we've been here. Wage the good warfare, Timothy, having faith and a good conscience. One thing that God wants us to have in this battle is faith, a confidence in God and in his word. Again, remember the key words in 1 Timothy, doctrine, there is the faith, and godliness, there's the good conscience. If we have those things ready, we are at least starting to be prepared to serve God in this warfare that's going in front of us. Having faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Paul is now going to mention two people. How would you like to have your names in the Bible as someone who just lost your faith and tarnished your good conscience? Hymenaeus and Alexandrus are mentioned there in verse number 20. Shipwrecked people. I think they were probably leaders in the church. They had succumbed to Satan's warfare against their faith, against their good conscience, and were now leading people astray. And we're not representing or fighting or being part of the victorious battle. Hymenaeus, Alexander. And look at this statement. Whom I delivered to Satan. Paul says this. He doesn't say, Timothy, you deliver them. He says, I've already delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the Satan who from the start in the Garden of Eden, if not before that in the halls of heaven, has shown himself to be against God. You're going to turn somebody over to somebody like that? Somebody who wants to sift and kill and destroy and devour like a lion? Paul, how could you do that? Well, it's a good question. And I think that this is limited to Paul in this period of the church history. I don't think you and I are called as leaders or as people of the church to say, okay, I'm going to deliver you to Satan. But there's a sense in which God, like he did with Job, with the chain and the bulldog of Satan there, allows a person to feel the heat and the power and the hopelessness sometimes of life apart from Christ. And so when Paul says this, these shipwrecked leaders I have delivered to Satan, I think what's going on here is that they have been taken out from under the protective barrier and umbrella, if you will, of God's people and God's care, and put out there in the full force of the rage of this warfare without protection, without support, without backup, as it were. These who should have known better have rejected. See that? They rejected something that they'd had, a faith. They rejected a good, clear conscience. And so Paul says, I want you to know that I've set them outside, so to speak. I've delivered them to Satan, that they may learn to blaspheme. Paul still has hope that they will learn their lesson and be brought back in. So this is not a condemnation to hell when you deliver somebody to Satan. It's rather putting them in a position to feel what life is like without faith, without a good conscience. And so to be delivered to Satan has two facets. It's done for testing. You remember that with Job. His integrity was at stake. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. You remember the story of, maybe you will, of another king, a King Saul. Oh, I jumped right over one. Sorry, that's coming up. Jesus was tested by the devil. Remember that in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. So far I'm thinking, oh, that's what I want to be. Oh, let me be led by the Spirit. Sometimes we pray that way. Lord, let me walk the life led by your Spirit. You know where the Spirit can lead you sometimes? Look at this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The word is tested by the devil. I guess I don't want to be led by the Spirit anymore. You know, I tend to say that. I don't want Satan. But how could it be that God, like the masterful God that he is, uses Satan even against his own will to accomplish the will of God in your life and mine? I think that's what's happened. It happened in Job's life. It happened in the Savior's life. He was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Not that he would fail. Jesus didn't. You know, he was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. But it just showed anybody who cares, this is God's Son, the Son of God. Peter, remember the story about being sifted? He was being tested by Satan. And it's neat that at the end of what Peter faced, being sifted by Satan, look what Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith, Peter, should not fail. And when you have returned to me, oh, I love that. It's not if, but I'm praying for you. And when I pray, Peter, answers happen. And when you are returned to me, strengthen your brothers. There's a plan for you. There's a usefulness for you. Satan sometimes is, we are allowed to face his wrath so that we are pruned and purified. God always in control. Delivered to Satan for testing. Paul himself knew what it was like. Lest I should be exalted above measure, he said, by the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. That word reminds us that this is not just something that he stumbled into or stepped on and it pierced his soul or his body. This was given by a God who cared. And what's the thorn? A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? So that I will not be exalted above measure. And so to be delivered, back to 1 Timothy, to take Hymenaeus and Alexander, deliver them to Satan, it's so that they would come back. That's the goal. They're tested. But in some cases, people are delivered biblically to Satan to be chastened or punished. King Saul was that way, a man who should have known better, but was envious to the core over this upstart called David. And the Bible says that when he went in that direction, the Bible says that the Lord took his spirit off of the King Saul and allowed an evil spirit into his world and in his life. And Saul became envious and murderous and suicidal when all was said and done. He was being chastened and not responding. Judas Iscariot, a man who was greedy and a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause. It says that when they had finished the supper, Judas went out and the devil entered him. No, it doesn't say it entered him. It says that, I don't remember what it says. It didn't say specifically entered, but he became controlled. And he never turned back from that and ended up dead as well. Acts chapter 5, a man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, are chastened, it seems like, by Satan. They who had promised a certain amount and in the face of all of the Christian church there and in front of God there, Peter put his finger on the issue. He said, you didn't lie to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And God's taking that seriously at this moment. And they were snuffed out, delivered to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, a church member in the church of Corinth involved in immorality says, turn him over to Satan that his body may be... I better look at that so I don't misquote it. But I love it. It says, but that his spirit may be saved. In other words, God's intending to bring him back. Verse number 1. Verse 5 here. Deliver such a one to Satan. This is the only other time in the Bible where the phrase deliver to Satan is used. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, if he's saved, he's going to make it. But there's going to be something to pay for his immorality if he doesn't respond. Deliver him to Satan. Put him outside of the boundaries of God's protection, so to speak. Let him feel what it's like to live without God, with the goal that he'll come back to the one he's rejected. And so delivering to Satan can be for either of those two, testing or chastening. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it's for the cause of chastening. That these who are leaders, who have rejected faith and a pure conscience, would face the music and come back. Wow. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, Timothy, there's a glorious gospel, but there's a waging war. Be aware of it, Timothy. Be involved as a man, as a soldier. Understand the spiritual conflict. I hope that you have been reminded now from a kind of a quick overview of the battlegrounds of what's at stake here. Be alert to Satan's strategies. He hates Christ. He's anti-Christ. And if you have taken his name and have followed him, you are now part of the enemy, so to speak. Use God-given weaponry. Be as Jesus, saying, yes, I hear that, but thus saith the Lord. Bring the sword of the Spirit up against every thought, every stronghold to the obedience of Christ. And Paul says in particular, hold on to your faith, your confidence in Christ, in his word, in what he's promised you, and keep a good conscience. When he says, do this, do it. When he says, don't do this, don't do it. Keep a conscience that's clear. Have you had to confess to some failure this week? Praise God that the Spirit of God prompted you to get that clear. Oh, we wish we hadn't sinned. We would hope to walk perfectly into the presence of God someday, but we don't, do we? Here's the issue, though. When we sin, what do we do with it? Have you made your conscience clear before God and man? Or are you playing hypocrisy behind the scenes there? Oh, Satan loves to utilize that, keep us very comfortable to the place where our consciences don't even bother us anymore. Paul talks about a seared conscience later on. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a remarkable reminder of the message that we have. It's a glorious gospel, but there's a battle and a heart's at stake. Isaac Watts wrote these words. It's turned into a hymn. I'm not going to ask you to sing them, but I'll ask you to listen to them. They capture exactly what this battle is about. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are you embarrassed about Christ? He's not embarrassed about you. He loved you enough to save you and to give you his name, to allow you and me to represent him in a battlefield world. Don't blush. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Oh, we in America, in New York State, in the Newfield area are blessed with such peace. Next week, as Pastor Brian preaches, he's going to challenge us to pray for our authorities so that we can have that peace, but not just for our own comfort zone, to go on flowery beds of ease, but to be free to share the gospel. Isaac Watts continues, are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? And our hearts answer no, no, no to every single one of those questions. There is a foe. I must stem the flood. The world is not a friend to grace to help me on to God. So I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So Paul closes chapter 1 with that reminder. There is a glorious gospel, but oh, Timothy, hold on to faith. Hold on to a good conscience. Don't be like some, like these two men who rejected it and now have been delivered to Satan. May God, even if he has to deliver us to Satan, even let's remember that there is a chain on that bulldog. This far, no further, God will say, so that his perfect will could be done in us. But I don't even want to be in a place where God has to do that. How about you? Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a glimpse behind the scenes of the warfare that goes on against you. And we who have trusted you and want to follow you, we pray that you would sign us up, if we haven't already, as soldiers, fellow soldiers in the cause of Christ. Help us to hold faith, confidence in you and in your Son and in our salvation and in your weaponry and a good conscience. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites, to be clean and clear, to confess our sins when needed and to find that you are faithful and just to forgive us. And like Peter, after having been sifted and fallen, to be restored to useful ministry. What a marvelous gospel. What a dark background. Thank you that you are King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And we say to you, thank you and amen. God bless you, soldiers, and we're dismissed.